We are continuing our series in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to resume where we left off on December the 1st in chapter 3. Now, it's kind of unusual to do a two-part series 5 weeks apart, but such is the case, as we did part 1 December 1st. And now today we are doing part 2. I long for you to know 2 Corinthians better than when we first began. I long for you to be able to explain, at least in generalities, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians. And jokingly, I had the thought to give a quiz over each chapter as we journey through this book, just like Greg and Amanda do for the teen group on Wednesday nights. But then I heard that the teens turned the tables on them, and the teens started coming up with quizzes for Greg and Amanda. And so I thought it best to just leave the quiz idea alone, as I am well past my quiz taking days. It has been a busy and hectic 5 weeks for most of us since we were last in 2 Corinthians, so let's briefly review. Second Corinthians is a most unusual letter. It is a letter that is most unlike all of the Apostle Paul's other letters. In 2 Corinthians, Paul lays himself bare. He opens himself up and he lets us see deep into his soul. Paul speaks of his vulnerabilities and his strife and conflict with the church in Corinth. He tells of his sorrows, his anguish of heart, and his desire to die because he cannot bear the burdens and afflictions on him. Paul is more transparent in 2 Corinthians than most Christians are. God indeed had given Paul more than he could handle. And he will do the same for us so that we do not rely on ourselves and rely on our own strength, but instead rely on God who raises the dead. God put Paul in a situation that he could not handle, he could not fix, could not remedy. His only hope was in God. In 2 Corinthians, we see a side of Paul that reminds us of ourselves. In some ways, it's like looking into the mirror. 2 Corinthians, we see our own frailties, our weaknesses, despair, discouragement. 2 Corinthians reveals that we have more in common with the great Apostle Paul than we may have realized. And while he was set apart and then used by God in an extraordinary way, nonetheless, we see that he was much like us in our infirmities. However, there are some differences. And one of the main differences is that Paul took off his mask in this letter. He allowed us and everyone to see his struggles. He allowed us to see the battles he was facing. He allowed us to see the criticism that he was facing, receiving. He allowed us to see his despair through it all. Paul is genuine, honest, and transparent in spite of his hopelessness. We, on the other hand, most Christians for sure, are not that readily genuine, honest, and transparent in our grief and our sorrows, our trials, and our anguish. We are not readily willing to share just how despondent we may be, and how we are having a hard time coping, and maybe even a difficult time trusting God through it all. Human nature, of course, is to put on a brave face and to hide our struggles. Human nature is to put on a public face of, well, all is well, or, hey, I've got this, no problem, I can handle this. We have no desire to appear vulnerable or weak like Paul did, as we are afraid of the damage to our, what we think is, an impeccable reputation. Now, I'm not saying that we should enter the church lobby doors with weeping and wailing and woe is me. But every Christian needs Christian friends that they can rely on, that they can go to, that they can pray with, see support, biblical encouragement. There was always someone with the Apostle Paul. Paul was never, ever alone. And sometimes there were multiple people with him. He was always with godly people, and that is how life and ministry was done in the New Testament. In chapter 3, Paul is responding to the Corinthian church's attempt to distance themselves from him by asking them if he needs another letter of commendation. In our society, a letter of recommendation from a friend would be just one thing of many that you may submit in your quest to acquire or achieve a desired position. But in the first century, a letter of commendation was all you needed, and it was everything you needed to be accepted and trusted by a total stranger. And so, in short, Paul is asking if he needs to introduce himself to them all over again, as if he is a complete stranger. Perhaps the Corinthian church is acting as if they don't even really know Paul. And this is a strange and odd situation here. So Paul is challenging them by asking if he needs to bring a letter of commendation with him. Do they need a letter from him or from them to him? We find this most unusual in that it was Paul who, in fact, preached the gospel first in Corinth. It was Paul who led these people to faith in Christ and planted the church, but now they wanted to pretend that they didn't know him and disassociate from him. And in particular, get out from under his spiritual apostolic authority over them. And his defense in chapter 3 and verse 1 is just yet another defense in a line of defenses that he has made so far. The Corinthian church is really on the attack. But despite that, we see Paul exampling his command to his protege Timothy to not be quarrelsome, but patient, acting with gentleness. This expectation for elders is often overlooked since it's not in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1. Excuse me. We stopped on verse 3, so let's read the whole text once more and then pick up with part 2. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would have your will and your way in our hearts, that your word would go forth with great power, and that your Spirit would stir each one of us and give each one of us what we need. May you bring glory to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 3, Paul declares, "You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink." In other words, not written by a person, but written by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Oh, I apologize, folks. Paul says, you are a recommendation letter written by Christ, worked in us by the Spirit of God. And no one but God could produce the changes in these Corinthian Christians. In this verse, we see the Holy Triune Godhead working together to save us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three divine, co-equal, eternal persons work to obtain our salvation. When God's Spirit writes on our hearts, only then does our heart of stone that we are born with become flesh. When God writes on our hearts, only then are we set free from the chains of sin. Only then are we liberated to pursue God instead of self. Only then are we enveloped by grace instead of self-glory. Has the triune God done this work in you? If he has, you will not wonder. You will know. And if God has not done this saving work in you, we plead with you to repent of your sin against him. Turn from that sin, believe on his name, and be reconciled to a thrice holy God. In the book of Ezekiel, we see that in salvation, God takes away the heart of stone, and he gives us a heart of flesh. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice all of the I wills in this text. Notice all that God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Excuse me. He cleanses us from our uncleanness. He gives us a new heart and a new spirit, and he causes us to walk in his commandments. Now, how did God first give his commandments? Well, the first time when he gave the Ten Commandments, the Bible says the finger of God wrote on stone. Then when Moses saw the people break the law, he threw the stone tablets down and they broke. And God had to write on stone tablets again because God's people broke the law. But Ezekiel says that God isn't writing on stone anymore. His law is not written on stone. It is now written on our hearts. And the Romans 2:15 declares that the work of the law is written on hearts. Spiritually speaking, you and I once had hearts of stone. All people from birth have hearts of stone. The stone tablets represent the hard hearts of people prior to salvation. And even if God etched on a stony heart, that heart would still be unable to keep the law. But now that we have been transformed by Christ, he has taken the heart of stone out of us and replaced it with a heart of flesh. We're now able to have affections for God. And we're able to have our will set free so that we can obey him. And God has put his spirit in us and caused us to walk in his statutes. So we are transformed on a heart level by the miracle working power of God. Excuse me. And when the gospel changes you, that God gives you affections for that same gospel. He causes you to taste things and do things that you would have never, ever done in your life. He causes you to rejoice whenever you hear the gospel. Instead of saying, not again. Do we have to hear this again? And when God transforms us, church, we are different. We don't fit in like we used to. We are in the world, but not of the world. We become salt and light to a dark and dying world, and this makes us different. The work of God that brought us salvation also enables us to walk in his statutes, to be sanctified, to be made holy. The old heart of stone is heavy from sin and deceit. And Psalm 140 says, the unregenerate heart devises evil constantly. The stone heart is stubborn and unresponsive to truth. But through and by the work of God's good saving grace that he does for us in these verses, we now have a new heart that longs for God's truth. And we have renewed thoughts, renewed affections, and renewed commitment to God, made possible by God renewing our mind and him granting us forgiveness by faith. The new heart of flesh obeys the Lord. Not perfectly, but nonetheless it obeys because grace makes that possible. We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to not fit in. We are supposed to wrestle with sin. We are supposed to feel conviction when we have sinned. And we know in our hearts what great salvation we have. No one has to make us pray. No one has to make us read our Bibles because God's word is food for our hungry souls, and it's water for souls that are dry and thirsty. A love for the things of God becomes desirable for those who have been trained by the renewing power of Christ. And this describes a new heart of flesh. Does this describe your heart? Verse 4, Paul says, such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. And what is this confidence that he speaks of? Well, it's a confidence that we are able to live the Christian life, or in other words, be a living letter that honors the Lord and that draws people to Him. It is a confidence that because you are a letter written by God, that you will live a holy life. Your holy life will draw people to the Savior. And what does a holy life look like? Succinctly put, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul's confidence was not in the Corinthians. His confidence was in God's transforming and changing them as his recommendation letter in the world. Look, and so he could say, look what God did for those people through me. Excuse me. The world looks at our lives. They watch God work. And God uses it to make rebels, children. We are a living letter. Our life is a living letter. It is what God wrote on us the day He adopted us, and is what He writes for our sanctification. Paul says in verse 5 that it's not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. Anything the world may see in us, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, is not coming from us, but from the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. We cannot claim to be self-sufficient. Our sufficiency is in God who does the writing on our hearts. The all-sufficient, all-powerful, almighty, all-present, all-knowing God of the universe is enough. We don't need a second blessing. We don't need a special divine filling or an extra anointing or special anointing from the Holy Ghost. We don't need the supernatural apostolic gifts to be sufficient or competent ministers of the new covenant in Jesus' blood that He instituted at the Last Supper. We have everything we need to be a living letter that proclaims Christ and His sufficiency for life and godliness. God is sufficient for us to be the letter we should be. And He is sufficient enough to meet our needs and our shortcomings. Excuse me. God is the God of unending satisfaction. God told Israel in the Old Testament that they were building broken cisterns that could not hold water, but that He is the river of flowing water that never ends. And when Jesus tells a woman at the well, I am the living water, He's saying to her, I am enough. You will never ever thirst again. And when God wrote His law on stone on Mount Sinai, it was meant to show us our sinfulness and our inability to keep God's law. God's law was meant to show that all people fall short of God's glory because we cannot keep God's law. Because of that, the law that was written on stone condemns us to death. While perfect, holy, and righteous, the law of God is not our friend. It's not a friend to rebels. The law reveals just how far we have fallen from the glory of God in our wretched, sinful state. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, look at these words. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. On the final and terrible judgment day, mankind will be accountable for breaking God's law, for disobeying his commands, for loving sin instead of loving God, for worshiping their creation instead of the Creator. Only those who have been rescued by the blood of the perfect law keeper will be saved on that final and terrible judgment day. Galatians 3:10. Excuse me. For all who rely on works of the law, in other words, rely on their works for their salvation, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law of God brings a curse. It condemns us. It kills us. But the Holy Spirit gives us life. And he gives us life because Jesus became our curse for us. He took our curse of sin on himself by hanging on the tree. The only person who has ever perfectly obeyed the law of God was cursed and condemned for all, because we did not, would not, and could not obey God's law. The perfect lawkeeper died under the curse of the law for guilty lawbreakers. The righteous one was slaughtered for the unrighteous ones. The obedient one died for the disobedient. On the cross, Jesus was judged and punished as if he had lived our lives. And we are rewarded as if we had lived his perfect life. And through the death of Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives us new life. New life. He makes us come alive spiritually, where once we had been dead in our trespasses and sins with no spiritual pulse or Godward inclinations. Through the death of Christ that atoned for our sins, through his sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God, through the forgiveness of sins by the Father, and through repentance and faith, we go from being dead to alive. We go from death to life. Oh, church, this is cause for great joy and rejoicing. We will not bear the curse we deserved. Instead, we get adopted into God's family. We get adopted into the family of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Oh. Father in heaven, we thank you that it is you who writes on our hearts. The moment of conversion, you write on our hearts. Throughout our journey of sanctification, you continue writing on our hearts. We are a living letter. And so may all who read us see us. See the glory and goodness and love of God. What a great salvation that you have sent your Son to bear the curse of the law. For people who were so deserving of that curse. And that your people in Highland rejoice in the gospel. May we rejoice in such a great salvation. May we rejoice in such a great good God, who loved unlovely people. May we give you thanks and rejoice all of our days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So is God written on your heart? Do you have a heart of flesh that is a tablet that the Holy Spirit of the living God has written upon? We sure hope so. And we're here to tell you that you can know so. We want to show you how you can know. We want you to be rewarded on Judgment Day instead of condemned. So how is your response to when the Bible is preached? What is your response? Well, here we go again. Got to get this over for another week. You know, for those who have stone hearts, a veil lies over their heart, as chapter 3 will later say. But when a person repents and believes, the veil is removed and there is great freedom to live for and love the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that is you this morning. If not, we would love to pray with you. Open God's word with you and show you how you can know. We call on those who are outside of Christ today to repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please stand to sing a song called, I Am Not My Own.